Good morning. We're reading from Colossians 2, 8 through 15. Beware lest anyone cheat on you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily, and complete in him who is the head of all principalities and power. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin and of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the works of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Imagine there are a couple of mysteries when you saw the title of this message and the nature of this message. And one of them is, why do I talk about spiritual kidnappers? Another one, isn't this the Sunday before Thanksgiving? What has this to do with Thanksgiving? I think you'll find the answer to both of those questions as we go through this. So hang in there. We're getting there. Before we start, let's begin by praying together, asking the Lord to help us. Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that you give us to have the Word of God and to have the God of the Word. We're thankful that you own us, that you have sent your Son to die for us, that we've been bought with a price. And I pray that you'd help us even this day to glorify you in our bodies and our souls, which are yours. I pray that you would encourage us, that eternal truth might be understood, the Spirit of God might be our teacher, and that we might be changed, that we might be different going out than when we came in. I thank you for the fact that you work in us and you work through your word. And I pray that it would rejoice our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, beware of spiritual kidnappers. Usually I write a longer introduction than I wrote this time. I wrote one sentence. That's the sentence of the sermon. So if you get nothing else, you have to get this sentence. Here's the sermon. Paul issues the first of three warnings to the Colossian believers and us in these verses, and explains the reason for the warning that he gives. So there's a warning and the reason. Now, the two aspects of this, the first, a warning, don't let yourself be kidnapped, verse 8, and then why we must hold on to Christ, verses 9 through 15. So first, don't allow yourself to be kidnapped. This is the first verse that we're going to look at. Beware lest anyone, and you probably have cheat you if you have New King James or something like that, if you have Old King James, though the word actually means to take captive, to capture, to kidnap. So that's why the word kidnap. Beware lest anyone capture you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Colossians 2:8. The Apostle Paul has told us, and I want you to remember what we talked about last week. In the two verses that were there, he told us we must have an active, growing relationship with the living God. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in him. Walk in him. Walk out. Go carry out your practical Christian life in relationship, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the union must be visible. It must be something practical in your life, that we walk in the light, as 1 John says, as he is in the light, having fellowship with one another. And then he tells us that if we have that, we're going to have a life that is overflowing with thankfulness. Sounds like Thanksgiving, doesn't it? I think we could translate, or we could title this whole passage, How to Live a Thankful Life. I don't know that we always know that. I think it's interesting that we are right now celebrating a holiday that we have celebrated in this country for many years. We all know it goes back to the pilgrims and their first celebration of thanksgiving to God for what He had done for them, for the safety they had traveling, for the crops they had planted, all of those things. Indians were there. They did not thank their own pagan god. Why, these guys thank their Christian god. If you watched one of the Disney films a while back, you saw that. That did not happen. You needed to know how seriously these guys took their Christianity, particularly their brand of Christianity. If you did not believe as they believed, they came here for Christian freedom, but they didn't believe anybody else should have it. And so if you disagreed with their view of God, they would put you to death. And so the Indians didn't praise their Great Spirit in the presence of those people. They would have died. It just didn't happen that way, the way Disney painted it. I want you to know that. There was no ecumenicism in that time. We may not fully agree with them, but that was the way they looked at it. But I think it's interesting that their desire to thank God is something that dictates one of our holidays now. What also is amazing to me, looking back on this country, is to realize that for all the people who celebrate Thanksgiving, very few, and I think there's getting less and less every year, know who they're thankful to. You always hear them saying, "I'm grateful for this." To whom? Why are you grateful? The only reason you're grateful is because you know that your blessings come from God. Whether you admit He exists or not, whether you really admit anything, you have to realize you're being grateful to someone. You can't be grateful to no one. So they are being grateful to God even though they don't know that. But we are, because we know the God that gave us all those things. But as Paul is writing, he told them that we had to do this. You know, if we grew in the Lord, if we did all those things, then we would have a life that overflows with thankfulness. Then he warns them, don't let anybody take that away from you. Beware lest somebody capture you, lest somebody kidnap you spiritually. And you might say, well, Paul, why is that important? Why is it important that we not let them do that? Because some folks are out there who want to kidnap us and take us away from Christ. And then he tells us some of the tools that they would use. They would take us away, take us captive, want to make us have make us unusable to God. I must not use that typeface again. Must not make us unusable to God and miserable in our Christian life. We don't realize it, but you know, the way to find joy and the way to find live a life that's thankful is to live a life that's in harmony with God. One of the great lies that's perpetrated by Satan today and other places is that if you really want to be miserable, be holy. And unfortunately, some of us preachers have promoted that a little bit. It's better to be holy than happy. But I would say the only way you're going to be happy is if you really are holy. Now, the reason we say it's rather better to be holy than happy, because you get some people excuse their sin by saying, well, what about my happiness? And I always tell them, you know, God's not interested in your happiness. He's interested in your holiness. And if you are walking with Him, then you will be happy. God will provide happiness, but God is not interested in making you happy. He's interested first in making you holy. And I think that's an important thing. Instead of living lives overflowing with thankfulness, they want us to live lives of regret. One of the interesting things that has struck me lately is listening to people talking about their lives. And some of the people I grew up with who were celebrities in my day are now getting to the point where they're getting very old and they're dying off. And you hear them talking about, well, every life has regrets. And then I think about Paul. Now, Paul the Apostle, you know, at the end of his life, what did he say? He said, well, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is in hand. I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have finished the course. And henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And I would say, where are his regrets? Well, I think you read regrets. Regrets when he went against the Lord, when he persecuted the church before he was saved and like that. But Paul poured out his life for Christ, and you know it wasn't easy. All you have to read is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You realize that man paid a real price. He suffered greatly for the Lord's sake. Yet when he dies, he has no regrets. He's not sorry he did it. And I always think that's a great challenge to us when you think about somebody talking about, well, when you get to the end of your life, there's lots of regrets. Not if you're really following the Lord. There's not. You should live a life that's overflowing with thankfulness. So how do we do that? Well, first, how will they try to capture us? And he tells us here, through philosophy and empty deceit. What's interesting is these are words that we think we understand, but we don't. And my thing is not moving. But anyhow, we think we understand because we think we know what philosophy is. There's kind of two thoughts of philosophy in the Bible. Philosophy is about, well, not really, there's only one. Philosophy is about what's real. Two types of wisdom. But philosophy is about what's real. And the thinking about what is philosophy has changed over the years. You know, we think of philosophy, we think of people like Plato and Aristotle, and then we think of people like Immanuel Kant and René Descartes and all those guys that, and David Hume and all those guys that wrote all these, you know, this philosophical stuff. And a lot of them are trying to move us away from what is real. But actually, in what they're talking about in philosophy in this verse probably reflects what they thought about philosophy back in the early days at Yale. Yale University, when Jonathan Edwards went there, was a Christian school. It was more than a Christian school. It was pretty much a congregational school. They believed in the doctrines of grace. They believed in all those neat things. But they had a course called, they had an area they called natural philosophy. And natural philosophy was about things like mathematics and astronomy and biology and other stuff like that. Now, they didn't have the kind of insight we have now in those areas, but that was considered natural philosophy. Nothing about Kant, nothing about Aristotle or Plato or any of that was in there. So when you read philosophy here, you're not talking about really philosophers, you're thinking probably of things that have to do with the world in which we live. And then he kind of adds the traditions of men. Traditions of men were what men taught about God, what men taught about other things. Well, we have a bunch of that today. We have people that are so enamored with what men think that what God thinks doesn't count. And I was interested, we ended up, my wife really loves Barnes & Noble. I used to like Barnes & Noble. In fact, I had another name for it, Sheds in Common, because I wasn't noble enough to be part of Barnes & Noble. So we said Sheds in Common, and that's what I call it. And I used to go there a lot when I could read books, but now I read my Kindle. So Barnes & Noble has lost its sheen to me. But she likes to go to Barnes & Noble, and we walk through and we look at quilt books. Are you surprised? And we look at other stuff. I was looking at books that were, I don't remember what column of it, maybe it was the philosophy section. But I saw this book in which the guy says, the God trap. And he tried to define, obviously he was an atheist and he's attacking God. A book about that thick. I did not pick it up, I did not read it. But I thought that's interesting. Here's a guy who says, God does not exist. Why? Because men think these things. But God does exist, and they don't pay attention to the other evidences of God, the things that indicate, now I don't think you can prove that God exists, but indicate very strongly that God exists. In fact, the Bible says in Romans that all that God, His hidden majesty is revealed to us through creation. And I think you can see a lot about God, and there's strong evidence that God exists. But there's as much evidence that God exists, stronger evidence that God exists, in my opinion, than if He doesn't. But people who don't believe God exists don't think they have to prove their position. What they really want to do is kind of rip down yours. But what proof do you have that God does not exist? Well, everything just happened. Oh, really? Where did all the order come from? Where did all the things that are going on that even today we admit are acts of God? I always think that's interesting. God doesn't exist, but boy, something bad happens. It's one of His jobs. It's the act of God. So that's what they do. Anyhow, so the thing is the traditions of men, which I think is probably, I was reading this again this morning, I think this is in the Psalms, the psalmist likes to rhyme thoughts. I'm not so sure Paul isn't rhyming thoughts here when he says the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world. We don't really know what that is. The basic principles can be the ABCs. The basic principles, some because of Galatians say, well, that's the law, which I don't think it is. He just says the basic ideas of life. If you go back to Paul's day when he's writing this, there were philosophers, though I don't think that's what he's referring to in the first phrase. But those philosophers would talk about where life came from. And one of the words we like in the Bible is the word logos, because it's a term for Christ. It's a title for Christ, John 1:1. But they would say everything began with something, some principle, not person, called the logos. And that's where that term comes from, and there's a lot of argument when you get to the Gospel of John whether John lifted that term from philosophy. But anyhow, they found a way of doing it, and they talked about the general things where life begins. And I think that's sort of what he's referring to here. And then third, this is kind of repeating the others, but the observation needs to be made. The philosophy was not toward the realities in Christ, but away from those realities. They're trying to take you away from Christ. They're trying to take you from your relationship with Christ. And if you are saved, which means you have a real relationship with Christ, they want you not to walk in it. They want you to doubt it, to be unusable to God so God cannot be glorified. Why do they want that? Because they're motivated by Satan. That's what Satan wants. Why must we hold on to Christ? Why must we be careful not to fall into this trap and be taken away? Well, there are several reasons he gives us. They all start with this word, for. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, the word really means filled up, full in him, who is the head of all principalities and powers. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sin, the body of the sins of the flesh, and the circumcision of Christ, by the circumcisions of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him, Christ, from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped away the handwriting of requirements that were against us, which was contrary to us, and which he has taken out of the way, which really means he obliterated them, having nailed them to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Colossians 2:9-15. Now I want you to know, I could preach about 12 sermons on that passage, and I don't think it would be hard. So what we're going to try to do is cover all those things in one, mainly because I don't think you're going to see the whole picture unless you see the whole picture. I mean, I can start today and preach the first one, and hopefully you'll remember it. And by the time we get to the bottom, hopefully you remember the whole thing, but will you remember it's connected to us living a life overflowing with thankfulness? Will we remember it's about our living in relationship with Christ? I hope you understand this is your defense against those who would take you away. There's several things here. The Colossian believers and us must not let others try to capture us and carry us away from Christ, because in him God dwells in human flesh. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is so important to Paul. He has said it now twice. In chapter 1 he said it. Now he's saying it in here. Jesus Christ is God. All of God is in him. He is all of God. Now this is the mystery of the Trinity, because there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son is not God the Father, it's not God the Holy Spirit, but in each one is all of God. Now, how do you explain that? I do not know. But that is what the Bible says. There's no one else who is God in human flesh, who lived among us. All other Christs are counterfeits. And they are not real. I think that's important to understand, because in this day and age, there are a lot of Christs. All you have to do is talk to somebody, and you're going to find that they have an image of Christ. And not all those images of Christ are biblical. Not all those images of Christ are real. Now, we can always pick on the cultists because they don't preach a real Christ. If you were in the Church of the Latter-day Saints today, Mormons, you would find that their Christ has another book, and their Christ is a different Christ entirely. He is not God in the sense that we understand God to be. He is different, though he has the same title in their words. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a different Christ. You know, there are Christian denominations, Christian churches, in which they have a different Christ. I'm saying that not because I want to pick on them, because I want you to be very careful that you understand who Jesus is. One of the things we Baptists believe in that we have a real hard time explaining is individual soul liberty. And that basically means you're responsible for your own interpretation of the Word of God. That's what it means. So when it comes to the Christ you follow, I'm going to tell you that God Himself will hold you accountable for that Christ. He's not going to accept you if you are putting your trust in a Christ who does not exist. Now, I hope that scares you a little bit, because it scares me plenty. But we need to know what the Bible says about Jesus. Please, please, please keep paying attention to Him. Keep looking at Him in the Bible. Because if you don't believe the right Christ, you may not believe in Christ at all. Because there is only one. That's the point. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Him alone. There's no one else you can say that about. Second, we must not let others turn us away from Christ, because, and here's the phrase that always throws me. If you read the Old King James, New King James, it says you are complete in Him. It really says you are filled in Him who is the head of all principalities and power. Now, I want you to know, when I came to that verse, my first thought, I didn't translate the old text this time until later, but my first thought was that was probably teleos, to complete, to fill up full, reach the potential of everything. We come sometimes translate that maturity in some context. Some context we talk about perfection, completeness, all of that is the word teleos. The only problem is teleos doesn't appear here. It is the word that Paul uses over and over in Colossians and in Ephesians. It's the word for fullness. You are filled up full in Christ. And that's the thing. You are filled up full in Him who is the head of all principality and power. That's an interesting concept. What does that mean? Now, we could spend many hours on it, but I think the idea here is how He fills everyone and all kinds of people, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, in His church. Now, I'm going to go to Ephesians 1. I spent time talking to Brian this week about this verse, because I'm stealing it from where he's teaching Sunday school. And so we discussed it at length, and I think we agree. But he can tell you whether he agrees with me or not. And he put, this is God, He put all things under His, that's Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Same word, both full and fill. The same word we're talking about, same root we're talking about, to fill up full. And I think the point of this is not only that the church is the fullness of Christ, but He fills each part of that church and each kind, all in all, every Gentiles and Jews alike. I think the fulfillment of that, we talked about that, that He's going to talk in chapter 2 of Ephesians, which we don't have time to do, about the fact that there's this new thing where the Gentiles and the Jews are going to be in the church together. That's what God's doing in this age, and it's an important thing. So we are filled up full in Him. So the person that fills you is the one in whom the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. Do you follow that? He's trying to get you to really get a hold of that. We must not be led astray, because in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. We're going to see two two rites that were practiced in the Bible. One was in the Old Testament, one's in the New. First one is circumcision, which was done to boys only, in the eighth day of their life, and it was to mark them as a Jew. It was, in a sense, the statement that they are part of the family of God, of the nation of God. And I think he's saying to these guys, who are mainly uncircumcised Gentiles, you have been circumcised, but not physically. You've been circumcised spiritually. God has marked you out as one of his people. Now, if you want to argue with what it means to putting off of the body of sins, you can go in all kinds of directions with that. But I just want to point out that it seems to me the biggest thing you've got to grab a hold of when he talks about circumcision, it is the sign of God's covenant relationship. In the Old Testament, that relationship was exclusively with Jews. We're all circumcised. Now his covenant relationship is with all kinds of people. People who have been physically circumcised or spiritually circumcised. Well, actually, spiritually circumcised in Christ. He made us his own children. Second, Christ made us to die together with him. And he buried us to be resurrected in Christ. This next verse is sort of a summary of Romans 6. We were baptized with him in baptism. We were buried with him in baptism, which we also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, here's a picture here that you've got to see. One of the things that we were talking about, we had a pastor's fellowship. There's a brother who is a pastor of a Baptist church. And he has, I'm not trying to pick on him, so I won't tell you who he is. But he has a family coming in who were baptized as babies. And he was telling about his debate, his struggle with requiring baptism by immersion, which Baptist churches always have required, for entrance into the church. Now, I know people will say, well, I don't have to be baptized because baptism doesn't save. It is true, baptism doesn't save. It's a testimony of being saved. But I'm going to make a point to you that you need to keep in mind. You do have to be baptized if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Why? Because He commands it. Now, I think that's important because who are we to say, well, you don't need it. Because it won't save you when God says you must be baptized. Now, I don't understand. I don't. And I'm not willing to change the mode because baptism itself means immersion. I was reading a good Reformed brother, and I think he's a brother in Christ, on this, and he doesn't like the idea that baptism means immersion. And so he goes through this whole thing of saying, you know, the word baptism in the Bible is a transliteration of baptizo, which it is. And baptizo means to drink, dip, or immerse, or submerse, or some other things he described, but they're all basically the same thing. So we can use this for sprinkling. I'm going to tell you, baptism means all those things if you use it in a non-technical way. Obviously, this is used in a technical way. He's not saying you were somehow immersed by some elusive way. No, he's talking about what happened when you were saved. In the New Testament, everyone who was saved became baptized. We know that because Paul keeps talking about your baptism. Not that your baptism did this. It is what it pictured. That's why we baptize in immersion. We die together with him. We're buried together with him. And we're raised together with him. Is that what he says here? We were buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Even if you buy this brother's rationale, well, it can mean all those different things. That's wonderful. It never means sprinkling anywhere, ever. And so it doesn't matter. His whole rambling on didn't make any difference. Because the point is, baptism is that picture. That's why we immerse. We immerse because baptizo means to immerse. And we immerse because of the picture. See it again in Romans. And I always get frustrated because everybody says, well, that's spirit baptism. And I'd say to them, And how can you see this in Spirit baptism? But if you've been baptized, you know what he's talking about. If you've been baptized, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you know when you were baptized, this was pictured. You died together with Him, you were buried together with Him, and you were raised together with Him. And Romans 6 says, unto newness of life. That's the idea. And the power that works in us is the power that worked in Christ to raise Him from the dead. That's what he says in Romans chapter 1. Now, I hope I'm running through this stuff so fast, and it's so important, it scares me. I hope you get this. If you have questions, please ask. I'll be glad to try to answer them. Third, our Lord has resurrected us from our spiritual death. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sin, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. Verse 13. That is a great, great statement. Now, I was not going to do this, but I'm going to do it after all. I have an illustration. I spent a lot of time when I was in Bad Acts trying to figure out how to explain these verses and those in Ephesians chapter 2. He repeats this in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, most of Ephesians chapter 2 is a expansion, which is why I'm a little jealous of Brian here, because he gets to go through it, but someday we'll go through it, of this picture, of this whole idea. You were dead, now you're made alive. What does that mean? Well, when I was thinking about this in Bad Acts, and I hope this is helpful and not muddying, I was thinking about the fact we had a train track up the road, and people would go out the driveway, and they would turn right, and they would go up the road past the cemetery, and there was a railroad track. And in the railroad track, there were lots of shiny little stones. And when I was a kid, I used to play on get those stones. So I was thinking about, you go out the road and you turn right, you go up there, and the bells are ringing and the gates come down, and you're looking, there's this little kid in the middle of the tracks playing with the stones. And you yell at the kid and say, "Get out of the way, train's coming!" And you can hear the train, and you can see the train, and you can smell the diesel. You know that train is coming. And he's coming fast. And this little kid is just absolutely ignorant of what's going on. So you jump out of your car and you run around the gates and you grab this kid and you get the other side of the tracks and the train goes by. Whoosh! And I mean, just misses you. You can feel it. And then this kid looks at you and said, "Why'd you do that?" And you say to him, "Kid, did you see the train? Did you hear the train? Did you taste the train? Did you feel the train?" Kid says, "No. What train?" You know what you'd say to him? "You're dead. You can't possibly have missed the signals. The empirical data is right there." Now the kid's breathing, but he was dead to the train. This is what happened to us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're sitting there in the middle of the train track, playing away, totally oblivious, big word that means I don't see it or hear it or smell it, to the train of God's wrath coming down on us. And the train's coming. And the train's coming fast. And if we don't get off the track, we're going to go to hell. And suddenly Jesus said, "Come forth." And we see the train and we smell the train and we love the train. And we want to get out of the way of the train. And so we go running and we're looking for some way off. And there's Jesus with his arms wide open. And we jump into his arms. And then we turn around and say, "Look what I did." Isn't that true? That's what he does. He saves us. He resurrects us. We were dead. He says, "Come alive." Then we recognize we need a Savior. And we respond to him. And he saves us. That's the wonderful thing of that. We were dead and he made us alive. I'm going to tell you, this is the greatest resurrection ever in your life. The greatest miracle that you ever experienced. And you don't even know it happened. Why are you saved and the guy who lives next to you not saved? Why are you saved and maybe they never heard the gospel? But what do you say? Why are you saved and some of those people that you've shared the gospel with over and over again and they just kind of plug their ears and say, "Go away"? Because they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. Now let me change the image a little bit. Have you ever had this experience where you talk to somebody about Christ and you talk to somebody about Christ? And you talk to somebody about Christ, and you talk to somebody about Christ, and they never, never, never seem to hear. Then one day you talk to them about Christ and the light goes on. You know how many people have told me this story about they talked to somebody and the light went on? That's so biblical. For God, who called darkness, light out of darkness, has shined in your heart that you may see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God works in their hearts, and they hear, they understand, they see the train, they smell the train, they feel the train, and they run to Christ. That's the wonderful part of this. So the fourth thing, fourth reason why we must not let these things be taken away from us, is this salvation means the forgiveness of all our sins. If there's any time and any place I ever want to sing the Hallelujah chorus, it's when I read things like this. I love the 130th Psalm where the psalmist David says, you know, if the Lord counted iniquity, Lord, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with you. Does that light your fire? It does mine. It just makes me realize how wonderful it is. My sins are blotted out, I know. They're gone. And that's what he's talking about. He says, our sins are blotted out. They're taken away. He has nailed them. This great picture here. His resurrection means he has, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I appreciated this brother that I was telling you about, the Reformed brother, because he was talking about this picture. And he says, like this, if somebody is written down, you know, say somebody's walked behind you, and they have the ability to see inside of you because they can see your secret sins too, and they write down all your sins. You know? And then they give you the document. What do you do with it? Well, Jesus took that document and he wiped out all that sin. He nailed it to his cross. It's gone. What a picture. I love it. It's gone. It's the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, which means it wasn't good for us, and he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. What a great picture. So we have the forgiveness of sins. Finally, because of the cross, the Lord Jesus has defeated once and for all the forces of Satan in the world. Things that are called principalities and power or authorities and power, that's the thing. If we stay with Jesus, we're on the victory side. If we let someone take us away, we just move from the only victory side to the side of defeat. That's what he's saying. The great war is already won. Christ is going to win. There's no fear that he is not going to win. And if you have him, you already are victorious. You are on the victory side. So what does this teach us? Well, first, if we're going to be thankful, people who are overflowing with thankfulness, we need to be connected to the one who is the source of our thankfulness. Without Christ, what do we have to be thankful for? Well, I can be thankful for things that happen to me, but then I'm unthankful for things that I don't think are so good that happen to me. But you know, in Christ, because I know I'm His, and because I know in Him all things work together for good, we can be thankful for all things, all kinds of things, all manner of things, because God in some way is working through them to make us what He wants us to be. I think when we get to heaven, you know, we go through life and we've had our struggles. I've had a few. I know you have too. And the older we get, it seems like the more we have. But you know, when we get to heaven, the thing that's going to be amazing to us is what God was doing through those things. And we are going to give thanks. So we need to give thanks now, knowing that He's in control of those things. So here's my written applications. That was my unwritten one, but I think a very important one. First, we must take precautions to make sure that our walk in the Lord is one that is rooted in Christ and growing and built upon Him, because some would take it away from us. You know the people that Satan wants to really whack are people that are Christians? I had a family that was particularly negative. I had one lady that was particularly negative about Christian life and about ministry and stuff. She said, well, the minute you try to do something for Jesus, you have trouble. I said, you know why? Because Satan's doing his best to mess you up. Because Satan's doing his best to make you unusable to God. And you need to recognize that sometimes the biggest privilege you have is to go through trouble for Christ. Sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes it is true. You start serving the Lord and you have trouble. You start talking to somebody about the Lord and they don't like it. They slam the door in your face, that kind of stuff. Which has happened to me one time or another. That's all right. Because that's the best place to be is with Him. Second, we must continually remind ourselves of the miracles that Christ did for us. And we must never let go of Him. I think that is so important. There's a song that Isaac Watts wrote. We've sung it here once. But it comes to me all the time. I really understand him. He wonders why God saved him. And so he wrote, one of the lyrics is this. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? He's talking about the feast of God's grace. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? While others make the awful choice, rather die, rather starve than come. And what Isaac Watts is basically saying is, why did he save me? I don't think we'll ever find that answer until we get to heaven, because it's in him, not in us. But I'm going to tell you the truth. If that's your attitude, then you need to see if you can go out and share the gospel with others that they might hear. And you need to thank God, especially this week, for all the wonderful blessings of what he did for us. Because you see, he did all that stuff. He really did. And we forget it. We don't think about it all the time. I think it's sad. I think it's sad that this guy needs Thanksgiving to remind himself. I have been really, really working on this since my son-in-law told you about the... But I think it's a good habit to get into. Choose a blessing every day. Choose only one. The others will not go away. It's a little poem, I guess. But they won't. You always have those blessings because God continues to give them. So just pick one and thank Him for that blessing that day. And then if you want to do it again at night. Pick another one and thank Him for that blessing that day. He does things today. He did things yesterday. He will do things tomorrow that we can be thankful for. So I hope that encourages you. Let's pray and then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you for this wonderful truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, because so often we don't remember. We don't think about it. We are consumed with ourselves and not with you, and I pray that you forgive us for that. Pray that you help us recognize that we have no sins to be forgiven because you forgave them all. We have no debts to pay because you paid them all. Debts we could never pay. We have a relationship with you we do not deserve, and yet you made it for us, made a way for us to have it, and you made us a way for us to grow in it, that we might have an overflowing heart of thankfulness, and I pray that might be our case today. And in this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.